Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel this first Sunday in October. It's now, I guess, both officially and unofficially fall. So hopefully the temperatures will begin to reflect that reality pretty soon. It's a time I look forward to every year when the temperatures start to get. My electric bill appreciates it, too. We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Exodus. We're still in Exodus chapter 1. Our study this morning is going to be picking up at verse 17 and going through verse 20 this morning. And just by way of review, especially since I do this once a month, so might need to fill in some background. We are looking in this first chapter, begins with a essentially a review of the latter part of Genesis, where it explains who Israel is, and at the time that they enter Egypt, they're really an extended family, and it gives us the 12 names of the brothers, the sons of Jacob, and their families and their families, etc., what we consider to be the extended family that is compelled to leave where they're at and journey to Egypt because of a famine in the land. And of course, we're familiar with the story of how Joseph providentially, through God's giving him dreams, or giving Pharaoh dreams and his interpretation of those dreams, he relieved Egypt of the worst ravages of the famine, and thus many people from the parts surrounding Egypt came there seeking relief. And Israel, still a family, not yet a nation, is one of those people groups that come to Egypt. And we know that they're given land, because Joseph is so well regarded, they're given land in Egypt. They're given good land in Egypt. And from what we're told about how they sort of multiply and thrive in Exodus, we can assume that they're doing very well for themselves. So well for themselves, in fact, that it probably breeds a good amount of resentment, especially as being considered outsiders, as they truly were. And that resentment eventually led to a Pharaoh who, seeking to make a name for himself, does something or orders something, driven out of fear, at least it's stated as such, that Israel is going to overwhelm them in population, them being the Egyptians, the native Egyptians, and would help their enemies if Egypt was ever invaded. And this is probably a fair bit of paranoia, and not something that we don't see throughout history concerning the nation of Israel, this what's called blood libel, this idea that the Israelites are dangerous and seditious by nature. And so what does he do? He orders them to be enslaved, and this is meant to humiliate them. Knock them down a few pegs. Make them know their place. Okay. Well, this has the exact opposite effect that Pharaoh wants. This causes them to reproduce more. It's kind of a reaction on their part. Okay, you want us to have less power, you want us to have less people, well, we're just going to make more. We're going to make more Jews. And God, of course, uses that to bring about his plan of turning Israel from a family into a nation. Now, realizing that this plan isn't working, Pharaoh, and it may be a new Pharaoh, we went into that, than the one that ordered enslavement, this Pharaoh, whoever it is that's ruling, beginning in verse 15, which we looked at last time, this Pharaoh it orders that the midwives, it calls them the Hebrew midwives, and we mentioned them last session, Shiphrah and Puah in verse 15, orders them to essentially, when the Israelite women were giving birth, to snuff out the life of the child at that point. It says when they're on their birth stool, which is sort of crouching on a stool is how they gave birth back then. They were pretty hardcore back then about women were about how they went about giving birth. But anyway, it calls them the Shifra and this Pili calls them Hebrew midwives, and we discussed how they may. That may mean that they were the midwives to the Hebrews. There was some special designated group, and these two women were just ahead of that group. They may have been Egyptians that were in charge of helping Jewish women, the Israelite women, to give birth. But also mentioned that the sources that I've read, the scholarship that I read, mentioned that these names are Semitic, so they were probably Jews themselves, which I think explains some of what we're going to see today. So he tells them, when you're helping, in verse 16, he says, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So this is a male infanticide he's ordering. And today we're going to pick up that story from there. We're going to look at verse 17, really, through 21, and see what the outcome of this instructions that he gives to these midwives is. So with that introduction, let me ask, first let's just read those verses 17 through 21. It says, but the midwives, having at this point heard Pharaoh's instructions to them, he says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had spoken to them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can come to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Now it happened that because the midwives feared God, he made households for them. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, as we come to you in your word this morning, we ask your blessing upon our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we may see the truths that you are expressing in your word through, in this case, the writing of Moses. Father, we know your word is divinely inspired and thus inerrant. Father, so we can trust the truths. Father, what we ask is that you elucidate us as to what those truths are. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to come to you in peace and safety, certainly relative to many places in the world. We thank you for the blessing of that. Again, we just ask this morning that your Holy Spirit be attended upon myself as I speak and upon whoever is listening that they may hear. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. All right, so these two women are told to essentially murder, and it is probably giving them instructions that they would instruct the midwives that are subordinate to them. I don't think that there's two women that are in charge of the entire Israelite population for being midwives. But they're told to essentially murder these children, if it's a son. Now, one of the points that it makes in their response, or not their response, but God's commentary on why they didn't do this, okay? Because it says in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king had commanded, but let the boys live. So it's very explicitly stated why the midwives did not do what Pharaoh had stated. And the reason for that is that they feared God. This is another reason why I think that these are Israelite women. They knew something of Yahweh, of Jehovah God. So I think it's fair to assume that these were Jewish women. Excuse me. So I think the main point in this verse is about the fear of God, okay? Now, they probably feared Pharaoh, too. Don't get me wrong. I think only a fool would not have had some trepidation about the power that Pharaoh, at least materially, had over their lives, okay? He had power over the life of everyone, certainly in Egypt, and a good deal of people throughout the known world at that point. This is the most powerful nation, okay? The point is that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared God more. For them, the choice was clear, okay? The civil government commanded something that was clearly against what God wanted and intended, okay? So they obeyed God instead of man. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, okay? It doesn't mean they didn't fear Pharaoh. It means they feared God more. Now, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Verse 26 of that same chapter says, "Many seek the ruler's favor." Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Now, it would have been probably a simple thing for, simple thing at least practically speaking, for the women, the midwives, to have simply obeyed Pharaoh and gotten his favor by doing so. They would have seen their lot in life, so to speak, improve. Especially if they were Hebrew, they probably would have been seen by Pharaoh to be loyal Hebrews and thus elevated above certainly the slave conditions that the Hebrews found themselves in at that time. Okay, so this passage in Proverbs tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. There's a trap there. There's a trap laid before us in what is essentially the natural, even the expected fear of some men, because some men, some women, have authority in the civil government, okay? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to talk about this. He's going to talk about the fear of man and the fear of God. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read a bit of a section here, beginning in verse 26. It says, "Therefore, do not fear them." Now, in this context, Christ is talking about man, but more specifically, men in authority. Men in authority. "For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." In other words, they're not going to be able to do anything to you that God doesn't know about. Okay? It says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light." In other words, proclaim the truth that I gave to you. And by the way, this is before he sends his disciples out on essentially the first missionary journey throughout Israel. "What I whispered to you and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Okay? So what I've given to you privately is truth. Speak openly. And it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Again, he's talking about men in general and the leadership of Israel specifically. So Christ is not saying that they don't have power. He's not saying they don't have authority. He's saying that their power and their authority is limited to this physical world. All they can do, the most they can do, the most complete thing that they can do, and then their power ends, is to kill you, okay? But he says, "But rather fear him," that is God the Father, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" In other words, he knows exactly what's going on with you. "But the hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." So Christ is saying, don't fear these men. Don't fear these civil authorities who are assuredly going to persecute you. Okay? And he's not speaking just in the context of that immediate journey that he's sending them on. He's speaking in context of what their whole life is going to be about. Okay? He's giving them future instruction as well. He's saying, just don't fear men on account of the fact that they have authority to kill you. He's not discounting the fact that they have authority to take their lives. He's discounting the fact that that's all, or he's professing the fact that that's all they can do. So you have from the lesser to the greater, you have they can end material life, but then eternal life, they have no power over you. Okay. Now, we look at these women and we see that kind of, these midwives, and we see that kind of fearlessness over what Pharaoh could certainly do to them being expressed. And I use that term fearlessness guardedly, and I'll explain that in a bit. But some of you that are acquainted with the teachings of the New Testament might have your antennas go up about this whole issue, because you're saying, what about Romans chapter 13? What are we told in Romans chapter 13? Let's just turn there. Romans chapter 13. And we'll begin looking in verse 1. Did the women, in disobeying Pharaoh, disobey the principles being exposed in Romans chapter 13? Says verse 1, says, every person, he's talking to Christians here specifically, says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God. This is all talking about civil governance, civil authority. For it, civil government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Now, let's stop there. I think the command, taken at face value, is very clear, right? Obey civil authorities. But is there a caveat in here? Well, let's look at what it says about civil authorities. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. They're not a cause of fear for good behavior. And then in verse 4 it says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. So what Paul's talking about here is the normal sort of regular exercise of God-ordained civil governance, okay? It's clear from this passage that civil government has one, or you could say two, rolled into one, main function or functions. And that's it. Everything else beyond that, I'm not saying anything else beyond that is evil. I'm saying anything else beyond that is superfluous, biblically speaking. That is, what is that function? To protect the good and to punish the evil. That's what government is ordained by God. And it doesn't specifically talk about specific or types of government in here. It says all governments. That's their purpose. That's why God ordained them. Why did God ordain government for that purpose? Because it takes a society where good is promoted and evil punished in order to have the right order and the right civilization in place for the truth to be expounded in safety. Amen. For the truth to be expounded in safety. And that's God's purpose. In this side of the cross, God's purpose for civil government is to create an environment where the gospel can be preached. Okay? Now, some of the confusion about this, when people will take this and say that there's no place, absolutely no place for civil disobedience in a Christian's life. And I think that maybe there's some translations that translate the word in Romans chapter 13, the word subjection, as obedience. But that's not the word that's being used here. The Greek word that's being used here is hupotasso, which is translated as submit, or be subject. And it literally means to arrange things in an orderly manner. What Paul is saying is be orderly in your subjection to the civil government, because order is what allows the gospel to be spread effectively. So, causing uproars just for the sake of being contentious, you know, being contrarian just for the sake of argument, being disobedient just for the sake of your personal freedom is not the point. The point is to be orderly enough so that the word of God is not, and the reputation of God is not, profaned before the world because of our Christians' actions. That's the point. Okay. It's to be orderly. So the application for this first verse or so is to emphasize the importance of fearing God above earthly powers. It's not to say that we don't fear earthly powers. It's not to say we don't obey earthly powers as much as we can and not violate the laws of God. It's fearing God above earthly powers. Now, I'm reminded of an example in history. A man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody know what that name is? It's one of the most important, in my mind, theologians of the 20th century. So who was he? Well, he was a German. He was born in 1906, and he became one of the most influential Christian thinkers of the 20th century. He studied theology in Germany, and he was deeply entwined in what was called the Confessing Church. Now, the Confessing Church grew into a movement that resisted the Nazis' control over the Protestant Church in Germany. And as you probably know, the Protestant Church was born in Germany in the Reformation under Martin Luther. Okay, it has other roots too, but that's its main taproot. Okay, so he was deeply involved in this, and he wrote several books. The Cost of Discipleship, which is a fantastic book, Life Together. But during World War II, Bonhoeffer joined the German resistance. Okay, he was disobedient to civil authorities. Okay, to the point that he was implicated in an assassination plot against Hitler. That's eventually what he was killed for. Okay, now my point for bringing him up is, I think this is an extreme example, right? Nazi Germany is an extreme example of evil civil governance. And Bonhoeffer, if indeed he was involved in the assassination or the plot to assassinate Hitler, which just barely didn't work, then he certainly engaged in the most extreme form of civil disobedience. So my point is this. there is a Christian tradition of civil disobedience. So where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? Well, I think we can draw it where Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer saw the Nazi plan for the extermination of Jews as a direct contradiction, as a direct opposition to God's plan for the Jews. And so he resisted it with every fiber of his being, and he died for that, okay? We, and I'm not saying that these are easy questions. These are easy lines to draw. I think we have to take them on a case-by-case basis a lot of times. But the line is, God's stated providential purposes for the world, and the Jews certainly are in that category, is where we draw the line at obeying civil government when it's in when its commandments and its opposition is in direct violation of God's command. And this raises all kinds of questions, right? And I'm not going to try to unpack that here. We can discuss that after the service if you want. There's going to be a question and answer time. I think of things like abortion when it comes to that, okay? And there's people who have gone to extremes and have bombed abortion clinics, okay? I think that's different than what we see going on here in Exodus chapter 1. This is women refusing to do something evil because they fear God more than they feared Pharaoh. Okay. What was this act of defiance that they engaged in? Exodus 1, 18 and 19 now. It says, so the king called them, all right, it's probably a pretty scary moment, called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. All right. This is a heck of an excuse here. What they're essentially saying is, they are so much stronger than Egyptian women, Pharaoh, you don't understand. By the time we get there, they've already given birth. So it's not, and you know, they've given birth, they're, you know, they've got the baby swaddled already, and they're nursing them, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it just wouldn't be right at that point to kill them. I think the spirit of what Pharaoh wanted to be done, he said, do it while they're on the birthing stool, is as they're coming out of the birth canal, do it then, you know. Maybe do it unbeknownst to what's happening, you know, the mother not realizing what's going on as this is happening. So there's been a lot of explanations for what's going on here with this explanation. A lot of people think that the midwives lied. Okay, they just made up a story out of whole cloth, right? Of course, Israelite Hebrew women weren't just not preternaturally stronger than Egyptian women, and just so strong that, you know, they zip right through labor. It says because they're just not like Egyptian women. You know, they're really strong. So were they lying? Were they telling the truth? Did God somehow endow the Israelite women, the Hebrew women, to give birth quickly to avoid this fate? Maybe. Text doesn't tell us, okay? This may or may not be the case. Maybe this was a fabrication. I don't think it is, though. I tend to think that they're telling the truth. But they're not telling the whole truth, okay? Perhaps the Hebrew women were harder than the Egyptian women, yet the midwives, they did not explain all the reasons why the babies were spared. They did not say to Pharaoh, we fear God more than you, so we save their lives. Pooey on you. Okay. Do with me what you want. That's not what they said. They told just enough of the truth to offer an explanation to Pharaoh. They didn't tell the whole truth. So this may be no lie. And God certainly doesn't in the following verses certainly doesn't condemn them or either condemn them or praise them for their craftiness in that regard. Even if they lied, it is not for their deceit that they are commended, but for their refusal to take infant lives. Okay? The act of their refusal to take infant lives. Okay? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Let's examine more of Christ's instructions as he's sending out the disciples. This is just before the passage that we read earlier. He's giving more instructions to them. Okay? I think we can learn something about when we are confronted with civil authorities, and there is a need to perhaps not follow their orders. How are we supposed to address that? Matthew chapter 10, he says, behold, verse 16, says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Got four animals going on here, or two pairs of animals. We got sheep and wolves. We got serpents and doves. So in the first part of this verse, he's explaining what the reality is. I'm sending you out, and you're sheep. And I'm sending you out there in the midst of wolves. When Jesus sends us out to bear witness to him in the world, he does not send us out as dominant and strong. Certainly not in our own strength and our own dominance. But we're sent out as weak and defenseless in ourselves. Okay? The only reason I say that we're seemingly defenseless is because Jesus certainly has the authority to intervene and shut the mouths of the wolves, and just like he did with the mouths of the lions for Daniel, right? He certainly has that power, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying I'm going to do that. That's not his intention. Text goes on to say that the wolves will deliver the sheep to courts, in later verses, that these wolves are going to deliver the sheep to courts and flog them and drag them before governors and have parents and children put to death and et cetera, et cetera. So he's not promising some intercessory deliverance from all of that. In fact, he's promising them just the opposite. Okay? So it's clear that when Jesus says he is sending us as sheep in the midst of wolves, he means that we will be treated the way wolves treat sheep. We're going to be prey. We're going to be prey. We're going to be vulnerable. Okay? Now, another thing about sheep, as you all know, is that they are proverbially stupid. Okay? On the face of it, it looks like that because they'll walk around in the midst of wolves who are crouching yards away from them as if nothing, they haven't a care in the world. Just going along, grazing, eating grass. That's why they need a shepherd, because they're airheads. They're absent-minded. They don't realize the danger that they're in, or they just don't care. Jesus counters the notion that we're to be like that, even though he compares us to sheep in our vulnerability to the wolves. He says, be wise as serpents. Be wise as serpents. So he's talking here, when he says be sheep, he's talking about vulnerability, not stupidity. Okay? That's the point of calling us sheep. But like snakes, who are in the Bible depicted as clever and crafty, that's what we're supposed to emulate in our intellectual attitudes as we go out among the wolves. Okay? Be like snakes, not sheep, when it comes to being smart. I take that to mean that snakes One thing I haven't come across a lot of snakes in my life, but the ones I have gotten out of the way pretty quickly when they see you coming. They go and they hide under rocks. Now, if they're cornered or they feel like there is no escape, then they'll put up a defense. And depending on the type of snake, it could be a formidable one. But they like, their fight or flight instinct is to go hide under a rock. So yes, go among the wolves and be vulnerable as you preach the gospel. Be vulnerable as you seek to obey God above men. But when they lunge at you, step aside. Step aside. Is that unbiblical to say that? When they lunge at you, step aside. When they open their mouths, don't jump in it. Okay? But not only that, on top of that, be as innocent as doves, then he says. Be wise as snakes. Now, one thing about serpents is they may be crafty and wise, but they're certainly not depicted as innocent in the Bible. It's the physical embodiment of Satan himself, right? That is, be smart about how you go about both witnessing and obeying God's commands in this wolf-filled world. Okay, the Hebrew midwives, did not give Pharaoh all of the details, because probably if they said to Pharaoh, "We just seek to honor God and not you," they could have said that, but he would have killed them. And God does not rebuke them for not saying that. Now, we see examples in the Bible over and over again of men, probably women too, but men fleeing from danger. Okay, Moses fled in Exodus chapter 2. But then he stood again in Exodus chapter 11. Okay? David fled. And then David stood. Jeremiah fled. Jeremiah stood. Christ withdrew himself. And then Christ stood and was crucified. Paul fled. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul fled. And then he stands in Acts chapter 20. There's a time to flee. There's a time to be wise as snakes, wise as serpents, and a time to stand your ground and say, "I can do no other." As Martin Luther said, "I can do no other." Okay. Let's read the final verses here. 20 and 21. Says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So God dealt well with the midwives. So we know whatever it was that they did, or not whatever it was, the things that they did were approved by God. Okay. Now the midwives could have done like, say, Daniel did, and be very overt about his purposes for trusting God over Nebuchadnezzar or some other satrap, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were doing that as a witness to those men. I don't think the midwives are trying to be a witness to Pharaoh. Okay. Remember, Pharaoh had probably at this point already had his heart hardened by God. There was no future for Pharaoh. Okay. There was no redemptive future for Pharaoh. We know that in the New Testament. From the New Testament, we know that. So they didn't throw those pearls at that particular swine. Okay. But God commends them nonetheless. Okay, even if the midwives deceived Pharaoh, that was not what God blessed. He blessed their godly bravery in obeying God before man. The other thing we find out from this is a thread that continues to get pulled in these passages, is that the more the persecution, the more the Jews multiply. So here they're redoubling their efforts to multiply now. Because, number one, the midwives aren't killing them. And number two, they probably find out about this second attempt, and respond likewise. Okay? Pharaoh said less, God said more. Okay? And God always wins. Doesn't matter what the plan of man is. Okay? The application is, this highlights how God honors and blesses those who obey him. Those who obey him and have courage. Have the courage of that obedience. Okay. Courage. I'll just say this about courage. It took courage, and we see many examples of courage in the Bible. The one in the New Testament that stands out to me, and I'm not going to go into detail, we're running out of time, is Stephen speaking and then being stoned. Okay? That was a witness that he was impelled by God to give to those men. Whether that was for their salvation or for their judgment is not for us to quibble over. That's God's domain. Okay? So we know from the Bible that the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. I submit to you that the fear of God, as oxymoronic as this may sound, or paradoxical, the fear of God is also the beginning of courage. The fear of God is the beginning of godly courage. Okay? How many times did God say to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous"? On the book of Joshua, it's three times, okay? He commands us to be courage, but he also gives us the means by which to be courageous in the face of men by giving us an object which reasonably should be feared more, and that's himself. If you fear God adequately, proportionally to who he is, you can't help but to be courageous in front of men. Okay. It's 10:14. I'm going to pray for us real quick. I know I gave several little applications there. We can discuss those if you want after I pray. Otherwise, we'll dismiss, but we'll have an opportunity to have questions and comments and whatnot. Father, we thank you for this morning, for giving us this time in your word, for giving us your word itself. Father, there is nothing like it. There is nothing so saturated in truth. There is nothing so illuminating to the mind, to the heart, to the spirit as your word. And we rely on it, Father, for our very salvation. We thank you for the word become flesh, Jesus Christ, who out of obedience to you and out of courage took that obedience directly to the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Anybody want to make a